So if you're new here, we've been going through a sermon series called The Story. We've started out in Genesis. We're going to go all the way to Revelation, and we're doing an overview of the story. And last week, we looked at how Jesus began his ministry. So Jesus begins his ministry, and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. So if you were, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you've been following along and you did the readings, you would have read more about what is this kingdom like? What is the king like? In fact, you would have read Matthew 5-7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. I recommend highly that if you haven't done so, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Partially because I'm not going to cover a lot of that today. I don't feel like I could do the Sermon on the Mount justice in the short time that we have here. So instead, I'm going to do injustice to another part. but what I wanted to talk about is the title that they gave this section, which No Ordinary Man. Jesus is no ordinary man. That's how the Gospels present him. But let me give you a framework, because I know you're going, okay, when I get home, I'm going to read Sermon on the Mount. So let me give you a framework or some bookends. And the one bookend is in Matthew 4:23. You don't need to turn there. If you want to turn in your Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. But Matthew 4:23, it says, he went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So that's one bookend for the Sermon on the Mount. The other bookend is Matthew 9:35, says he went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. But we agree context is important. Two bookends, Jesus is talking, he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he's going about showing people, hey, this is what the kingdom is like. So when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, go, oh, this is what life in the kingdom looks like. If we're followers of the king, then this is how we are to do life. So let's kind of take that as a backdrop, and we're going to look at this No Ordinary Man. There's two great questions that you can ask when you think about Jesus. First question is, who is Jesus? I mean, some of you would say, I follow Jesus. I've given my whole life to Jesus. That's probably a good question to answer if you're going to give your whole life to Jesus. Who is Jesus? And then secondly, how do we respond to who Jesus is? Right? What does it mean when we answer that question, who is Jesus? And maybe that how do we respond is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And if you think about it, I mean, if Jesus is just a good teacher, maybe listen to what he says, maybe not. If he's a prophet, he might have some good advice. But the reality, if Jesus isn't Lord, then he's pretty much of no consequence of what we do, right? I'm telling you, he is Lord. But if he's not, like, find something better to do on Sunday. Find something better to do with your life if Jesus isn't Lord. All right. I mean, C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, Jesus really gives us three choices. He's either a liar. Like, I mean, he says, I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. Well, if that's not true, then what is he? He's a liar. All right. Or he's a lunatic in the sense that I think I'm God. If somebody comes up to you, you're eating in a restaurant, and they say, hi, I'm God. Okay, what are you going to think? Yeah, or he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that absolutely changes everything. So who is Jesus? And do you know Jesus is good with you asking that question? In fact, he will ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who am I? because it's a question that needs to be answered. And Jesus isn't the only one who asked the question. The crowds asked that question. His enemies asked that question. We could say Jesus lived a questionable life. We should live a questionable life. Let me clarify that before you go out here and leave. You should live in such a way where people would want to, who are you? What are you guys about? Who is this Hope Community Church? Because you guys seem to be a little different in a good way. All right? Let me quickly go over a couple times that people ask, who is this? And then we'll dive into our text. So Jesus heals this paralytic man. Really cool. His friends bring him through the roof and everything, drop him in. Good stuff. And then he says, hey, your sins are forgiven. And it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, who is this? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're correct about something in that. They're saying only God can forgive sins. So who are you, Jesus? And then there's a woman. They're equal opportunity about who they complain about. There's a woman. She's told her sins are forgiven. And it says those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that forgives sins? Who is this Jesus? King Herod has John the Baptist killed, has him beheaded. And Herod says, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? Palm Sunday, we'll celebrate that in a couple weeks. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and the whole city is stirred up. Who is this? Don't leave here today without answering that question. So let's go to Mark chapter 4. And we're just going to follow Jesus chronologically through a few passages. And the disciples, they're going to ask this question themselves. They're going to say, who is this? So Mark chapter 4, it's going to be on the screens. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in front of you on the cushions. There's one on your phone. Plenty of opportunity. Mark chapter 4, beginning verse 35. It says, on that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. So the boat was already filling. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. That's awesome. Everything's breaking loose. He's asleep. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, he rebuked the winds and the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Well, we're about to die, that's why. No. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Hopefully you caught the question in there, right? You see the question? It is in bold. Excellent. It's in bold. Who then is this? The wind, the sea, they obey this guy. And, you know, I read that and I go, the disciples don't know who Jesus is. I mean, let's kind of walk through this. He called them. You know, he says, hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. He performs miracles in front of them. He would go around and he would speak in parables. And then he would go, okay, guys, huddle up. I'm going to explain to you the parable that I just told those people. So he explains that to them. And they're on the boat and they go, who is this? I think they have an idea. But it does tell me something about discipleship. It tells me something about how we make disciples. And do you know every church, whether they write it down or not, they have a process in which they invite people into fellowship and disciple people. Now, here's my thought. I think it should be that belong. You can come. You can be a part of what we're doing here. We hope that you believe in Jesus, and we hope that you become more like Jesus. And it's a process. If we don't do it that way, if you already have to be like Jesus, you would have nobody preaching, and it'd probably be empty in here if you had to be perfectly like Jesus to be a part of what we're doing. Now, some people reverse that order. Like you need to be like Jesus if you're going to enter into the door. You need to believe, and then you can belong. Others, now they won't say this out loud, but they'll switch it up a little bit, and they'll say, if you believe and you behave, then you can belong, and then you can become. They don't say it out loud, but they do. And let me be clear. I had somebody approach me in the parking lot one time, and he says, "Are you one of those churches where people can just come as they are, or do you preach the truth?" I'm like, "Is there a choice? Can I do both? Can we welcome people just as they are, just the same way God welcomed you? And then speak truth? Can we do both?" He didn't like my answer. And it's not like Jesus is going, "Yeah, you know, whatever, you know, everything's cool." I mean, Jesus said, "Hey, come follow me, just as you are. Come follow me. Oh, and grab your cross, pick up your cross and carry that as you follow me." That's like a really high standard. That's like saying, I want you to realize, you know, entrance is free. You know, come as you are, but you may die. You may die following me. All right. So that's how Jesus does this. He says, "Hey, you can belong. I want you to believe, and I want you to be transformed." So let's go back to the story. Jesus is keeping with the mission. You know, he goes somewhere. The crowds are huge at this point. All right. So they're coming out. They're like, "Who's this Jesus?" And they're coming, and I'm thinking, if I'm the disciples, you know, you gather this big crowd and you're like, "Jesus, let's stay right here. We'll have the biggest church. In fact, we'll have the only church in Jerusalem." There wasn't a church at this point. Like just stay here. And Jesus goes, "No, we're going to go over here and preach. I need to preach the gospel in other places." So he tells them to get in the boat. And I'm reading this and I'm like, Jesus purposely led them into a storm. Like, I'm just going to be radical here and say God in the flesh knew that a storm was coming. All right. And he takes the disciples and he leads them into a storm. Like, that's what I need in my life, Jesus. And not only does he lead them into a storm, he sleeps through it. It's like he's not remotely worried. And following Jesus does not insulate us from life's storms. That was so confusing when I was a new Christian. I'm like, "What's going on, God? Like, I said I would follow you. Like, isn't it your job to, like, you know, like I should go to work the next day and, like, look at how all the cars part the way because I'm a child of God now and everything's cool." That wasn't experience of any of you, was it? No. Yeah. I mean, I'd go back and I'd read through and like that Sermon on the Mount that you're all going to read later today. Like, he literally says, "Build your life on me, build your life on the rock for when the storms come." Not if the storms come, but when they come, you'll have something solid to stand on. All right. So he literally tells them storms are coming. And sometimes I've seen this in my life. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm. Sometimes he calms the disciple in the storm. Have you noticed that where you're going, "Okay, the storm's still coming." And there's this peace that surpasses all understanding because he calms the disciple. And he's always teaching during the storm. I would think most of us, You could say, you know, there's things in my life that I wish didn't happen, but I grew the most during that time. I grew during the storm. Jesus taught me something. And so the question isn't, how do I avoid storms, right? Or are the storms are coming. The real question is, will you trust Jesus in the storm and in the chaos of life? Anybody have storms and chaos? Okay. Well, this sermon's for you. I want to cut the disciples a little bit of slack. Just because I know one day I'm going to be with those guys and they're going to be like, oh, you thought it was easy, huh? Now, more than that, but I'm thinking many of these guys are fishermen. They have a really good idea when the storm is bad. All right? So Bill, I'm not like a pilot like you or anything, but, you know, every once in a while I'm on an airplane and the plane shakes and it does something. And I think, should I be worried? And typically what I do is look around and I'm like, none of the people on the plane look worried. So probably everything's okay. Or maybe they're taught to just, you know, keep a calm face. I don't know what I'm going to do if they look worried. But anyways, if you're on a boat with fishermen and they're worried, it's probably a bad storm. It's probably a bad storm. And additionally, let's put ourselves in a first century mindset. They knew that the sea was a dangerous place. And in fact, for them, the sea represented chaos. All right? In Genesis, God hovers over the chaos. And he creates and he works within that chaos. Think about John in Revelation, where Jesus defeats evil, and then in Revelation 21 it says, and the sea was no more. Right? I don't think that's just a geography type of thing. I think he's saying God has victory over all the chaos. I think that's how first century Jews would have read that. And then there's this passage in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel has this eschatological, this end times picture of four beasts, and they rise up. And you want to know where they rise up out of? The sea. They rise up out of the sea. And then there's somebody in there. Daniel doesn't give a lot of detail, but there's somebody comes who Daniel calls the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And here's what Daniel says about this Ancient of Days, Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Right? He has dominion over all things, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I'm going to suggest they had a decent idea when they asked the rhetorical question, who then is this? Who then is this that has dominion over the seas, over the winds? Well, let's move forward in the story, and we're going to come back to that question of who then is this. Jesus' ministry is growing. People are flocking. Jesus sends the disciples out. He sends them out on mission, two by two, into the cities where he's going to go out and preach. And it tells me something about disciples. Disciples are sent on Jesus' mission. So if you're sitting there and you're saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus, well, you're a missionary. You're sent. There's sign on the door. Or above the door. I am now entering my mission field. All right? You're a missionary. I don't know if you're paid to be a missionary, but you are a missionary if you are a disciple. Disciples go out, they have this great success, and they go, Jesus, you won't believe this. We saw this and we saw this. And Jesus is like, Yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven. So yeah, nothing you're saying shocks me. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but close. And so they got all these good things going on, and then the disciples of John come to him and say, hey, Herod beheaded John. John's dead. Put yourself in that story. You're with the disciples, you're with Jesus, good things have happened, and now you just heard John has been murdered. Matthew 4, pick up in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town. Okay, put yourself in the story. Jesus just heard, hey, your cousin was murdered. His cousin, significant partner in ministry, has been killed. Now, if I'm Jesus, if I'm the disciples, what do I want to do? I would do what many of us want to do in that moment. I want some time alone. I'm exhausted. Do you know that? I mean, this is trauma. They've heard this, and your body reacts to trauma. Trauma will exhaust you. And so they hear this, and Jesus is like, okay, let's get alone. I need some time alone, maybe to pray, to mourn, to rest, reflect, whatever it is. And so they go to get away. Verse 4. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, I have the gift of sarcasm. So if I were on the boat and I'm like, let's get away, and I look out, I'd be like, oh, great. Here's some people that need help. It's perfect timing. Jesus responds a little bit differently. He sees this great crowd, and it says, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus saw another crowd, and it said he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So here we have Jesus who, let's keep in mind, Jesus is in human form, all right? Jesus and God the Father, they grieve, they mourn, all right? That's a reality, and Jesus knows the harsh realities of life. And he doesn't ignore or dismiss his own need, but he sympathizes with suffering in a fallen world. I mean, Jesus knows experientially what they are going through. He's just had a serious loss in his own life, and he looks out and he sees people. He sees broken people. He sees the effects of living in a fallen world. The writer of Hebrews would say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That word sympathize is to suffer with. So when you think about Jesus, he's not a detached observer, kind of like, oh, wow, that's a bummer. Must be rough. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve. He knows what it's like to mourn. He knows what it's like to suffer, even to suffer and die on a cross, right? He's not a detached observer. Verse 15, it says, and now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. Which Jesus is like, I know I said let's go to a desolate place. But anyways, he didn't say that. He says, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the village and buy food for themselves. Again, let me give these guys the benefit of the doubt. I'm not sure that they're being just dismissive here. They could be compassionate in the moment and just kind of, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed, but it's getting late. These people got to eat. There's no food around here. Should we send them to the city now or into the town? Hindsight's 2020. I would have been like, hey, Jesus, what do you want to do? people need to eat. I'm sure you have a plan. I'm sure you do. And yeah, there's no food around, but Jesus is pretty good at working in unlikely circumstances, unlikely places, right? And we have those excuses. We're like, this isn't a good time. This isn't a good place. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's a perfect time. And it says, but Jesus said to them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. What? And they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Apparently, I think these guys gathered together and like, okay, Jesus is going to ask, did you do this? So let's do some calculations. Here's the amount of food we have, Jesus. And he said to them, bring them here to me. Like, it's not enough, Jesus. This is what we have and it's not enough. Jesus never asked you to give what you do not have. Okay? And don't let that be an excuse. Jesus will not ask you to give what you do not have. He asks us to give what we have, and then he multiplies it. All right? It's kind of like, okay, this is what I have. I don't know what it's going to do. And Jesus said, it's perfect in my hands. All right? Because I can multiply it. I can use it. So we give what we have. And by the way, selling all your possessions isn't off the table. He did ask that for one guy, all right? So that's not off the table, but Jesus asked us to give what we have, not what we don't have. Verse 19, it says, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. I just wonder if those guys are carrying those baskets like, this isn't going to work. And so they're doing that. It says, and then they all ate and were satisfied. It's like an abundance here. And they took the 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And all those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children, probably at least 15,000 people if I'm doing my math right. So who is this? We're asking that question again. Who is this? Well, this is the God of compassion. This is the God of abundance. Jesus is the God with whom nothing is impossible. So they finished that. There's a whole bunch of stuff about bread of life. That's a different sermon. Matthew 14:22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Of course, I'm thinking, I wonder if Jesus is going to teach another lesson now. It says, while he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. This is not an isolated moment in Jesus's life. You go through the scriptures time and time again, Jesus gets away from the crowd and prays, gets away and talks to his Father. When he called the disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. Okay. Good things happen. Jesus prays. Bad things happen. Jesus prays. And I look at that and I think, okay, here's Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And it appears as if he needs this connection with the Father. He needs to get up, to get away and be in prayer with the Father. And I think, how arrogant of me to ever think that I need it any less than the Son of God. All right. If Jesus needed that connection, and I don't think it's just hey, Father, what should I do next? I think it is, hey, Father, what should I do next? But it's a relationship. He's saying, I need this relationship. I need this connection with you. And Randy Frazee, I thought this was pretty clever. You can decide for yourself. But he talked about getting alone with God and praying. And he says, if you do not come apart, you will come apart. All right, and just kind of work on that for a while till you go, oh, that's what he meant. All right, if you do not come apart, you'll come apart. All right, in verse 24, it says, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So here they are again. Disciples are in a boat. Storm's coming. Let's see if they learned anything from the last time. Verse 25, it says, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. You got to be sitting there like, that's one of the strangest things I've seen in my life. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Remember, in their mind, this could be one of the beasts that rises up out of the ocean. All right. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And the ever calm, cool, collected Peter, that's my commentary, verse 28, said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. This is the best part of what Peter does here. He says, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying, oh, you have little faith. Repeats the words that he said earlier. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? And then they got into the boat and the wind ceased. So this is one of the more, I would say, famous stories in the Bible. And in many ways, it's famous in our culture because Jesus got out of the boat and walks on water for a whole 2 seconds. And in 2001, there was a book written called, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. And I'm pretty sure at some point somebody said that. They're just like, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. And someone went, that'll preach. And it has. It's preached thousands of times. You've probably heard somebody say that, and it becomes this nondescript idea of being bold and leaving comfort and going out into this great unknown with faith. And yeah, I guess it's true. If those of you that want to walk on water, you do have to get out of the boat. But for centuries, Christian artists, theologians, they depicted the boat not as this place of comfort that you need to leave. They painted pictures of this being the church, and Jesus comes to the church, and Jesus is with the church. Now personally, I don't care if you want to stay in the boat or if you want to walk on the water for 2 minutes or 2 seconds. That's all up to you. But if you want to get super radical, super radical isn't stepping out of the boat. If you want to get super radical, go back to Matthew 5 through 7 and go to that Sermon on the Mount and go, you know what's radical? Love my enemies. That's radical. Forgive those that hurt you. That's pretty radical. Be salt. Be light in the world. Be peacemakers. Deal with the heart issues. Where Jesus talks about murder and adultery, and he says it's a heart issue. Deal with the heart issue of hate. Deal with the heart issue of sexual immorality that's right here. Walk on water all you want. Let me know. I want to come watch. But walk on that water all you want. But let's master these other things. Let's go out there and love our neighbors. All right, let's go out there and be peacemakers. Because there's a lot more to this story than a boat exit. Think about what we already know about the sea. All right, think about what we've already talked about. Think about the last time Jesus rescued them. They asked this question, who is this? Who's Jesus? And here they are in a storm. Storm again, and Jesus is walking on the water. Now, Job chapter 9, verse 8, which they would know this story. Job talks about God is the one, God alone stretched out the heavens and tramples on the waves of the sea. So Job shows this picture of God stretching out the heavens, and it's just kind of like walks on the waves. So in their mind, somebody walking on the waves, who would that be? God. Good answer. Thank you. All right. And then And they're afraid. And Jesus says, it is I, ego am I, which is I am. Now, you don't have to be a Jewish theologian, but when somebody stands up and says, I am, you're going, you're proclaiming to be God right here. As you're walking on the ways, which only God can do. And the disciples in the boat, they're not, hey, did you see that? Peter walked on water for 2 minutes before he cried out like a screaming schoolgirl, help me. That's not, I mean, they might have had that conversation later. But their conversation at this, and don't miss it. Here's the point of that whole passage, verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. There's two responses. It answers like our question. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God. And the response, what do I do? Well, Peter did give us something good. Save me. Cry out to him, save me. And worship him. This, up until now, the only people in the New Testament that have claimed Jesus is the Son of God is God the Father. Remember at the baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then there's a couple demons. Like Jesus cast out demons, and the demons, as they're getting cast out, are like, hey, he's the Son of God. But so other than that, this is the first time it's the first time that the disciples say, you are the Son of God. And unlike the demons who say he's the Son of God, the disciples, they worship him. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. The response should be for us to call upon him and say, save us. You are our Savior, and worship him. Let me close with this thought about worship. Do you know the world is full of worshipers? I'm not saying that the world is full of disciples of Jesus Christ, but the world is full of worshipers. In fact, we're all worshipers. We all worship something. American novelist David Foster Wallace said this, there's no such thing as not worshiping. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Okay? You can worship power. You can worship money, sex, safety, location, your way of life, your affinity group, yourself, or the God of this universe. Heard a pastor one time say, we worship what we worship. The way that they worshiped is what they were worshiping. But we all worship something. And you know what happens when we worship? We become transformed by what we worship. I won't name the country, but I was in a country one time and things were chaotic. That doesn't work anymore, right? I was looking and I thought, this makes perfect sense. You worship this, this is what you get. This makes perfect sense to me. And when we worship idols, when we worship things less than God, we become less than what we were created to be. All right? When we worship God, you know what we become? We become like Jesus. Like it or not, what you worship, what you put as highest priority, you will become like that. My invitation is to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? If he is, then say, Lord Jesus, save me. And then worship him. Jesus is no ordinary man. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you're not a God that's just a casual observer of what's going on. You're a God that sympathizes. You're a God that enters our pain and suffering. In fact, you enter that suffering through a cross. You died for our sins and our salvation. Lord, we cry out, save us, Lord. Bring us into your kingdom. And Lord, continue as we worship you, as we put you first, continue to transform us into the likeness of your Son. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.